Be with all of you. Sound like a song? Yes. So many memories being here. I could spend all day telling you so many great things, but just a few. 15 years ago, I stood about right here and made vows to my wife. Many years before that, I was baptized on this stage before they took down the mosaic and there was a baptismal. And there are just so many people who the Lord used in my life. I'm so grateful for even Kevin's continual legacy in my life. The very first Mexico mission trip I went on, Dave Hewlett led. And, you know, obviously my wife and I will be forever and eternal grateful to the ministry that Brandon Kirby had in our life. So it's so good being here with you. It feels like home, even though most of you don't recognize. But before we jump into God's word, let me pray. Our Father and our God, what a joy it is to be together as your people. But Father, we pray now that as we approach your word, that you give us hearts of humility. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, to behold the wonder and beauty of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. On October 16th, 1555, by the orders of Queen Mary, also known as Bloody Mary, the Protestant reformers Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were sentenced to death. Both Latimer and Ridley were very influential ministers during the Protestant Reformation, and under King Edward, they had safe quarters to preach their new Protestant doctrine. However, when he died, his very Catholic sister Mary ascended to the throne, immediately imprisoned these two men, sent them to a London prison to which every day they were asked to recant. And eventually the day of their execution came. The two men gathered together. They shared a few words. They prayed for one another. And they went and were tied to the same stake. And in the famous words of Hugh Latimer, he looks over while the fires were raging and he says, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And so it was these two martyrs, these two men, lit a candle symbolically of gospel doctrine throughout England. 3 years later, Mary would die and her sister Elizabeth would take the throne and the word of their martyrdom would spread. And so with it, the seeds of the gospel. And so centuries later, a man named J.C. Ryle wrote this about these two men. "No one of the reformers sowed the seeds of gospel doctrine so widely and effectually among the middle and lower classes than these two men." You know, stories like this are inspiring, but I think more than just them being inspiring, there's a nugget of truth for all Christians. For those who desire to follow Christ, there's I think, a lesson for us all. And the lesson is this, that for those who desire to honor Christ and to glorify him, they will experience hardship. That one of the themes we see throughout Scripture and what we'll see in 2 Timothy is that for those who desire to live a life that's pursuing godliness in Christ Jesus, they will experience hardship, or they will be persecuted. Now, it's not as if to say that all of us will one day become like these two martyrs. In fact, most people will never have to die for their faith. In fact, most people in the history of Christianity have never been imprisoned for their faith. And yet, the principle is still there. For those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, they will experience hardship. And maybe for you, that hardship is simply living with people who aren't believers, and there's challenges and awkward conversations. Maybe for you at your place of work, when you live a certain way to glorify Christ, that comes with a cost. Or anytime you take a leap of faith and you share your faith with another and it's awkward or embarrassing, and so many other ways in which at times being faithful to Christ means it's going to cost us something. It costs us our job. It could even cost us our life. So the question I have for us this morning is, is if that is true, that at times Christians serving faithfully to Christ will have a cost, how do we endure it? How did Latimer and Ridley so strong in their faith stand in the midst of such persecution and could tell each other, be of good comfort? How can you and I, when we suffer, have the same type of mentality? Well, if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open up to 2 Timothy. This is one of those sermons where you will be more helped by having a Bible opened than closed. So if you got it on your phone or you brought one, I think I saw some in the chairs. We're going to look at 2 Timothy this morning. And as you turn there, let me just briefly catch you up to speed. We're jumping in the middle of this book, but this is really, in many ways, Paul's last will and testament. This is the last letter we have of the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to his young protege, Timothy, who's a pastor in Ephesus. And really, all throughout chapter 1 and into chapter 2 is one just very lengthy call for Timothy to be loyal. For Timothy to be loyal to the gospel that's been entrusted to him by the Apostle Paul. And so for Timothy, that means that he's going to have to give hospitality and not turn his back on fellow gospel workers. It also means that Timothy is going to have to entrust the gospel to other faithful men who can teach others. And in the passage immediately preceding the one we're considering, Paul would tell Timothy that he needs to have a disciplined mindset. He needs to think about the soldier who's trying to please his commanding officer. He needs to think about the hardworking farmer. And all of this, what Paul is trying to help Timothy to do is to continue going on serving Christ in a faithless world. But Paul knows something about Timothy, and he knows something about you, and he knows something about me, is that at times when the cost for following Christ is great, we're tempted to kind of ditch Jesus like a bad diet. Sometimes we start up a diet and maybe it sounds really good at first and we take it on and we're like, that's not so bad. I see the scale coming down, but eventually the cravings kick in and we drop our diet altogether. And in many ways, what Paul is talking about in 2 Timothy is people deserting the faith. They're shipwrecking. They're turning away. They no longer want to follow Jesus because of the cost. And so Paul is writing to Timothy to encourage him, to keep going, to have endurance. This is why he'll say in chapter 2, verse 1, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul wants Timothy to be strengthened. He wants you and I to be strengthened to endure those costs. And what we'll see this morning is how he wants to give us that encouragement in particular. And so I'd ask you to please stand with me as I read God's word, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. That's the big two, the small number 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You may have a seat. Every church has note takers. My church is no exception. So if you are one of those people who take notes, the main point of this passage, therefore the main point of my sermon is this, that you can endure hardships for Christ when you remember the faithfulness of Christ. That's what Paul is trying to communicate in these verses, that Timothy, you can endure these hardships aimed at you when you remember the faithfulness of your Savior. And that seems to be a mini theme throughout 2 Timothy. It's this theme of memory, of remembering something, calling to mind certain truths. Now, in my church up in Olympia, we take the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of the month. And as we take these elements and we eat the bread and drink the cup, we say, in the words of Jesus, do this in remembrance of me. And this is the same idea that we are to call to mind. And what in particular is Timothy to call in mind when ministry is hard? When he has false teachers trying to get him? When he sees people shipwreck their faith, what is he to call to mind? Well, the faithfulness of his Savior. And so what Paul does for us in these few verses is he gives us this beautiful portrait of the faithfulness of Christ. And we'll see it in three aspects. We're going to see how we're to remember Jesus' victory, remember Jesus' word, and then lastly, we'll finish by considering Jesus' character. And those three aspects give us this beautiful portrait of what we are to remember when the going gets tough in the Christian life. And so let's begin by looking at the first, remembering Jesus' victory. Verse 8, he says, remember Jesus Christ. Again, what an interesting thing for Timothy to have to call to mind. In some ways, we read this and we think to ourselves, how could Timothy forget Jesus? He's been a Christian since childhood. Paul's even reminded him of the spiritual heritage he had from Lois and Eunice, his mother and grandmother. Timothy would have followed the Apostle Paul on missionary journeys. He would have himself preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so why in the world would Paul have to tell him to remember Jesus? Well, again, it's because he's not so much thinking that Timothy will forget Jesus, but that he has to call to mind certain truths about Jesus. That when you are tempted to throw away your faith, you're tempted to putter out, you need to call to mind two specific realities of Christ. And first, he says, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Now, do you find it surprising that the very first truth that the Apostle Paul goes to encourage a young pastor in pastoral ministry is the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? In essence, these four little words here hinges our entire faith, risen from the dead. Without those four words, there really isn't a Christian faith. So in essence, what Paul is trying to tell Timothy is, Timothy, why would you stick your neck out for a dead Jesus? Why deny yourselves the pleasures of this world if Jesus right now is rotting in a Judean tomb? Well, why do anything hard for Christ if this stuff isn't even real? But in fact, he is. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, there are a few Christians there in Corinth who kind of had some weird thoughts about the resurrection, and they maybe would have said things like, well, we believe Jesus rose from the dead, but it's more of a spiritual type of thing. You know, dead people don't just get up and walk out of the grave. No civilized person believes that, right? So Paul would tell them in 1 Corinthians 15, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In essence, what Paul says, if Jesus isn't, in fact, bodily alive with a real heartbeat, with blood in his veins, all of you this morning got dressed and came to this room for no good reason. There isn't any reality without a resurrection. So Paul would have to tell these Corinthian believers, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Timothy needs to remember that Jesus is victorious. That through his resurrection, he conquered the forces of evil. He conquered sin and death. That embedded in this idea of risen from the dead is also that Jesus, he had to die. He had to suffer. That before Jesus was raised in glory, where he now sits in his heavenly throne interceding for us, Jesus had to walk the path of suffering and shame. Jesus, just like Paul, saw people who were loyal to him desert him in the last minute of his life. Jesus was crucified. He was tortured. And it looks as if Paul's ministry, and it does, end in the same way. And so Timothy is thinking to himself, if I continue down this path with this gospel message that I've been entrusted with, it looks like my life is going to end the same way. But Paul is trying to say to him, but But after Jesus' death came resurrection. It came glory, that before there is a crown, there is a cross. And so in essence, what Timothy needs to remember is that in Christ, he too has the promise of this glory, and that when he is suffering and when he has cost associated with Christ and serving him and following him, what he needs to tell himself and what you need to tell yourself is, I am in good company. That just like my Lord before me went through the path of suffering, but later rose from the dead in glory. Moreover, he needs to think over the offspring of David, that Jesus is not just on par with the fairy tale. Jesus is the promised Jewish Messiah. Do me a favor, look at your Bibles. Look at the third word in verse 8. He says, remember Jesus Christ. Now, some of us sometimes think that Christ is Jesus' last name. Or if Jesus were here right now, he would introduce himself, hello, my name is Mr. Christ. But in fact, it's not necessarily a name, as it is more of a title. That word Christ is the word Messiah, or a better word, anointed. And what Paul is trying to tell Timothy is that, Timothy, this Jesus who's risen from the dead, he has fulfilled everything that the Old Testament has predicted. All the allusions, all the foreshadowing, all of the prophecies are fulfilled in this Christ, in this anointed one, in Jesus, the one risen from the dead. And so in essence, what Paul is trying to do, his logic here, is he's grounding the gospel in historical fact, in historical reality. And so Bear Valley Church, I have good news for you. The gospel message is not just some story on par with the fairy tale. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not just another system or world philosophy that will help your life get together. No. Jesus Christ was a real person who fulfilled everything the Old Testament predicted about him. He was God in the flesh. He really died. He really suffered. He really rose out of that grave and walked out. He really is right now reigning in heaven. He really will come one day soon to judge the living and the dead. Timothy, remember this. When living for Jesus is hard, he's alive. He's real. Even King David, this king, when we think about this victorious king, it's as if Paul is saying Jesus has victory in his bloodline. To be with Christ is to know that one day we also will receive this promise of resurrection. And so the Apostle Paul would say in Romans 1, the same type of ideas here. He would say, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. In essence, what Paul is trying to say in this Romans 1 passage and in our passage is that Jesus' resurrection, it validates and it vindicates everything he said he was and everything that he did. And so for those of us here this morning, those of us who are believing in this Jesus, those who are putting their trust and confidence in this Jesus, the Son of David, the Lord, they too at times will have to endure hardship. But just like Paul and just like Timothy, we one day too will share in the victory of Christ and his resurrection. This is one of the reasons why Christians meet on Sundays. God's people used to worship on Saturday, but the resurrection changed things so much that Christians began to meet on Sunday, and they called it the Lord's Day. So Bear Valley Church, every time you come and you gather here on a Sunday morning, remind yourself again of these realities, that Jesus is alive, that he's real, that he's in heaven. He's coming again. Remember these things every time you come to the Lord's table, every time you come with your church body, wherever it is, remember that Jesus is not rotting, but he is very much alive. And so I'd like to encourage some of you here this morning, where maybe you're still trying to figure out this Jesus thing. Maybe you're not really sure if you believe in him fully. You like some things of the Christian faith teaches. I'm just so glad you're here. Anytime you can come together with God's people is a good thing. But I just want to encourage you with one question. And maybe for you, this could be a good takeaway from this sermon. And the question I have for you to consider is this. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross and then 3 days later walked out of that grave alive? I would argue that there's no more important question than any person could ever answer to that question. Did Jesus get up from the dead? And so if you're still thinking about that, I just want to encourage you, grab a friend who you came with, maybe the person you came with on the way home, talk about this idea. I'm sure your pastors would love to make a lunch appointment with you and to talk to you about why so many people in this room do believe that Jesus is alive. And I just want to say, if the answer to that question is yes, that Jesus is alive, it changes everything. He's the cosmic Lord of creation. That submission and obedience and love and faith for this Jesus are the only logical thing to do if, in fact, you believe that he rose from the dead. And so when Jesus costs you something, and following Jesus is hard, call to mind, but he's alive. The descendant of David. And where he is, I will one day be too. So remember Jesus' victory. But more than this, secondly, Paul would say, to endure, we need to remember Jesus' word. This is what we see in verses 9 and 10. So do me a favor, look down on your Bibles, verse 9. For which I am suffering, and so he says that's preached in my gospel, the gospel which Paul was entrusted with, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Now, this time of Paul's life, he knows his time is short. He's going to die soon. More than this, we know about the Apostle Paul. It seemed like wherever he went, suffering followed him. He was just kind of an unlucky person in a way to be around. Everywhere he went, it seems that suffering followed him. And even right now, he's writing from a Roman prison. And so he's saying, if you look at my life, it looks bleak. Circumstantially, Paul's life had nothing good going for him. You would think this person has the most reason to be in despair and to be in pessimism. And yet, I think this is one of the most remarkable verses of Paul. Because of how bad his circumstances are, yet how optimistic he is. Yeah, I might be suffering. I might be in chains. But God's word isn't. Don't think for a second that the suffering of God's people hinders the work of the word going out. In essence, when Paul says the word, what he's referring to is the gospel. The gospel message, and it simply means good news. The good news that although we are sinners and we deserve God's wrath, because we have sinned against him, God in his loving kindness sent Jesus to come in this world to live a perfect life of righteousness. And he would die on the cross as a substitute for our sins, that for those who would put their faith in Christ and turn from their sins in repentance, they could be saved from their sins. They can have the promise of resurrection and eternal life. Paul says that message, it's doing just fine. He would write to the believers in Colossae, people that Paul had never even met, and they had heard the word of truth, the gospel. And Paul would say this in Colossians 1, this gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and it's increasing. You see, we're so tempted that the second something in our life doesn't go according to plan, we think that something must be terribly wrong. And sometimes we might even have the slight temptation that if something goes wrong because we follow Jesus, we must think that something's wrong with the message. And Paul is saying that's quite the contrary. God's servants will at times experience hardship. But that doesn't mean that the word of the Lord isn't spreading. This is why it's so important to hear testimonies from the DRC and the Democratic Republic of Congo. To be reminded that God is working, that God is a global God. He is the God of all people. And so this is what leads Paul to maybe the most amazing verse of this passage. Because God's word is not bound, verse 10, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. See, the reason why Paul is willing to endure being beaten and whipped and shipwrecked and being hot and cold and being deserted by his friends and being in prison, the reason why he continues to go and do these things and be on these missionary journeys is because he knows that God's word, which isn't bound, is going to go out, and those whom God has called, namely the elect, God is going to use the word through his suffering to bring those whom God has called in eternity's past to salvation in Christ Jesus for eternal glory. I wonder if you're catching the logic here a little bit. It's interesting because people like to debate around this idea of election. And sometimes the debate is a little bit like this. Well, this idea of election, God choosing us, it doesn't make a lot of sense, because if God chooses us first, and it's not necessarily us who choose God, well, why do I have to share my faith with others? Well, why do I have to be involved in ministry or service? Isn't God just going to save them? But notice Paul's logic here. There is no such fatalism here. Paul actually thinks election encourages and reminds him that ministry will always be successful because God has called those in eternity's past to salvation. And because he is confident of that reality, he knows that whatever suffering comes, God is going to use it to make the word spread, and that those whom God has called will obtain salvation. So even in suffering, even when following Jesus costs us something, why do we keep sending missionaries to the 1040 window? Why do personal friends of mine leave the comforts of America and all of their friends and family and move their families into a place where they're not guaranteed safety in order to share the gospel? Why do people go to Nobuck Nowhere and see little results and hardly any fruit? Because there are elect. Because God has ensured that his word will not come back void. That even though it looks bleak in our situation, God is the God who is taking the word and it is spreading fruit all over the world. Election ensures us that ministry will always be successful. It is encouragement for the Apostle Paul. And so this is why even in my church, we send people to Africa, Japan, Poland, doing this, remembering that this word is power. It does not come back void. And so I think for me and you, what this means is that we are to be a lot like that farmer in the parable of the sower. We just spread the seed wherever we're at. We testify about Christ at the soccer field, at our work. We just testify about Christ in our homes, to our children, the golf course. Wherever we're at, we just sow the seed, just telling people about Jesus, testifying that Jesus is alive. And what happens is that God in his spirit uses that seed. And sometimes it lands on good soil. And through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, faith is regenerated in someone's heart. And they believe. Some of you may plant. Some of you may water. But God gives the increase. so Timothy can endure the hardships of ministry because of the powerful word of Christ. So if you teach Sunday school and you wonder to yourself, does anyone actually pay attention? And no one ever said that about me, by the way. If you're trying to share your faith with someone and it seems you're praying and you're looking for opportunities and nothing is happening, it's our job to be faithful. It's God's job to give the increase, to give the growth. And so centuries ago, Christians got wise. They said, you know what? Let's just stick to the Bible. Let's unleash the word. And Christians just a few hundred years ago began to just say, let God's word do the heavy lifting of ministry. Let's open the Bible, let's read it, let's preach it, let it rip, and God will do the work. And this is why, Bear Valley Church, I'm eternally grateful for you. That the gospel heritage I received was a ministry in which this word is sufficient. And so I think it means for your church and it means for my church that we don't have to rely on big personalities or certain ministry techniques or forms of pragmatism. We don't need to help God in saving those whom he has called and elected from eternity's past. We simply are to be faithful with this word, whatever the cost it is, to faithfully preach it and let God do the work. And so in my church, the language we often use is we want to pray the word. We want to sing the word. We want to read the word. We want to preach it. And we want to see it in baptism and communion. So we endure by remembering that even though our situation looks like there's nothing good happening, we know that God's word is not bound, that God is not defeated by the suffering of his servants, but that the gospel goes forward through the suffering of God's people. Lastly, every good preacher has 3 points. So third point, remember Jesus' character. How do we endure? Remember the character of Christ. And so these verses here is maybe hard to see on the screen, but if you're looking at your Bible, they're in a type of poetic form in a stanza. And a lot of people think that early Christians would have said this in a corporate worship center. It reads a lot like a call and response. And what we see is that there's both a encouragement to endure, but also a warning. So in essence, why keep going in the Christian faith? Why keep going when it costs you something? Why keep loving and serving Jesus when you might have to say no to things of this world? Well, because if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Again, this language of dying with Christ is probably not the idea of martyrdom, but it's the idea that when we become Christians, something happens. The spiritual part of us dies, and we become alive to God in Christ. So Paul would say in Romans chapter 6, for if we have been united with him, think of that language of union, if we have this union with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with a resurrection like his. He goes on to say, if we endure, again, those are the word, what we're talking about, we will also reign with him. And one of the most remarkable truths of the gospel is that what is true of Christ is true of us. That Christ, who takes us enemies of the cross and sinners, and he redeems us. And more than being redeemed, we get to share in the glory that will be with Christ. We will be in his kingdom. We will not only just live with him, we will reign with Christ. So when we struggle, we need to remember the character of Jesus, the same Jesus who tells us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. That Jesus will make sure to vindicate and validate all of those who belong to him. So that's the encouragement, but next comes a warning. He says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Again, why should we endure to the end? Because if we turn our backs on Christ, if we deny him, he will also deny us. This is probably an allusion to Matthew chapter 10, verse 33, where Jesus says, But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Sometimes as Christians, we can be quick to overlook the warning passages. We're quick to recount the things that we sing in some of our songs, in particular, in Christ alone, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from my Father's hand. That he who began a good work in you in Christ Jesus will bring it to completion. And we're quick to talk about the faithfulness of God, and maybe there's a strength in that. At the same time, we need to be careful to not flatten the real warning passages here. That if we deny Christ, he also will deny us. As much as I do truly in my heart of hearts believe that the Bible teaches that God, by his grace, will preserve us to the very end, we also need to be aware that apostasy and shipwrecking your faith is a real reality. In 1 John 2:19, we read, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So take the warning seriously. That for those who turn their back on Christ are those who ultimately did not know Christ. And at the same time, if I just can be pastoral to you for a moment, we know that those who truly are chosen by God are the ones who are the first to, in their heart of hearts, pray, oh, Father, keep me faithful to the end. Truly, we could say the greatest sign of someone trusting in Christ is that they do endure to the end. And so we come to the last little line of the stanza. Paul would say, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Now, many good Christians disagree on what is happening in this little line. Some think that after Paul gives the stern warning, that he finishes up by trying to give you a pat on the back and a nice little encouragement. That in essence, there are times where God's people show a lack of faith, but don't worry, God's faithful. He'll bring you back. Maybe a good example of that would be the Apostle Peter, who denied Christ three times, and yet the Lord graciously restored him back. That is a good view. Some people have that view. You're welcome to that view. However, that is not how I read this. I think Paul is still giving us a warning. If you think about it, he's given us two lines of encouragement, and it would be weird if he just did a one random line of warning and then go back to encouragement. It sort of breaks the symmetry. I think what Paul is actually saying here is, even though your salvation is by grace upon grace, you didn't earn it, you don't deserve it, it's a free gift that you receive, even if you turn your back on the Lord and you do deny him, it's not as if God is unfaithful. And so in Romans chapter 3, Paul says this very interesting verse. I think we'll have it on the screen for you. Paul is talking about the Jews in Romans 3. They had all the promises of the law, and yet they wholesale rejected Jesus. And so Paul says, what if some of them were unfaithful? What if some of the Jews were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. So I think Paul here is saying, again, if we turn our back on God, it's not God's fault, it's our own. And so endure to the end. And regardless of whichever view you can have, and I give a lot of grace here because people in my church, when I preached this sermon, came to me upset and said, Pastor, this is one of my favorite verses and you ruined it for me, so feel free to view this differently than me. But regardless, the point is this, that we can endure when we remember the gracious character of our Savior who graciously encourages us. That if you have died with me, you will live with me. That if you endure, you will reign with me. And he's also faithful to warn us that one of the ways that God uses grace to persevere his elect is by keeping them on the straight and narrow through warning passages like this. And so notice at the top of verse 11, Paul says, this saying is trustworthy. Now, in the pastoral epistles, which is 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, we have five of these type trustworthy sayings from Paul. And it's as if he's saying, this is dependable. It's an emphatic note. And I just want to make one observation. Notice all of the plural pronouns of this little stanza. If we have died with him, if we endure, if we deny him, if we are faithless. I think just one brief comment I'd like to make about this is that endurance in the Christian faith is always a community project. That we do it together. That one of the ways that God has intended for us to be faithful to the end is by being in a church, meaningfully involved with other brothers and sisters who faithfully remind us of the gracious character of Christ, the character that would both encourage us and that would warn us. This is why, again, I'm so eternally grateful for this church. So many men who just unprovoked made themselves a part of my life and asked me the hard questions, who warned me about the dangers of sin, who told me about the promises and riches in Christ. We aren't to live the Christian life on our own. This is why I'm sure you are familiar with this going through Hebrews, but the author of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 13 says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." The church is not a spectator sport. It's not something to come, sit, and go. It's something to be involved with other believers, reminding each other of what we believe, of who Jesus is. And so in conclusion, when Ridley and Latimer were in those fires, it wasn't Latimer who spoke up first to offer the word of encouragement to his fellow martyr. He often is credited because his line is a little bit more well known, but it was actually Ridley who spoke up as the fires began to be lit, and he told Latimer this: "Be of good heart, brother. For God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it." These parting words are true indeed. I don't really know a lot of your stories, but at times, for all of us, we know that if we want to be faithful to Christ, we will have to endure hardship. And so we pray that God will either extinguish the flame or he'll give us the grace to endure. Just as Paul would tell Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So Bear Valley Church, I'm eternally grateful for you. And I want to encourage you that may your affections be so firmly fixed in the right place and on the right person, that when you have the hardest trials in your life, that you would squarely look them in the eyes and not be moved, because you remember the faithfulness of your dear Savior, that he is faithful in his victory, that he has conquered the grave, amen? This Jesus, his word is powerful, that even when it doesn't look like it's alive, it's spreading and growing. This Jesus who is faithful to both warn and encourage us. So Bear Valley Church, always be a church committed to loving the Lord Jesus above all else. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you for your loving kindness to us and your grace in the Lord Jesus. So, Father, I pray for this church. I pray, Lord, that you continue to help them to be a loving body, united, growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray for us all, that when those hard times come and following Jesus may cost us something, you would strengthen us in the inner man, that you would remind us again of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.